do it again. And that would set their imaginations turning. And as you can see, this festival was a fertile setting for nationalistic sentiment to burst into fierce flame as the various historic glories of the past were called to remembrance and as spiritual privileges were symbolized and anticipated. Many of the prophets had pointed to something like this happening, and I'm not going to take the time to go into all those prophecies. And though the prophets did not descriptively detail how this would all come about, guess what happened? Their imaginations kicked in. And they began to conjure up. Now, what is that going to look like when God does it again? And we could ask, okay, looking back, how accurate were their imaginations on the coming of the kingdom? And it seems to be that those who were most sure, most locked into how this would happen, were most resistant to Jesus' teachings as well. They were also most wrong. And I thought, okay, now are we any different? Bring up the topic of the second coming of Christ. What just popped into your minds? Betcha if we had a time to took the time to share, there would be a lot of different pictures happening. Well, how accurate is what we are imagining? I guess the other question is, how locked in are we to our what we have imagined? Or can our minds remain open? In any case, this particular feast held this important place in the affections and the enthusiasm of the people, and that explains, to a degree, why Jesus' brothers speak as they do. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. So his brothers said to Jesus, "Leave here, go to Judea, so that your disciples can see your works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he is seeking public recognition. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. One translation says, yeah, they said it rather sarcastically. You see, Jesus' brothers could not deny his miracles, but they also could not understand why he did not lead a popular movement that the people were ready to follow. You see, their advice is, go to Jerusalem, let the authorities see what you're doing and give their stamp of approval. You have to go public. Jesus could not explain to them that his purposes were different than what their purposes, their perceived purposes were. And Jesus knew open confrontation in Jerusalem is going to lead to my death. But that death could not happen until 6 months later at the Passover. You see, the Passover was the proper setting for Jesus' death, not the Festival of Shelters. There was work to be done. So listen to how Jesus responds in verse 6. Jesus told them, "My time has not yet arrived, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Go up to the festival yourselves. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he said these things, he stayed in Galilee. After his brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, not openly, but secretly. I have read this many times, and the question came up, is Jesus being deceptive or untruthful in what he said? a cynical person who does not recognize Jesus as God's son will quickly judge, hey, Jesus, you just told a white lie, if there is such a thing. But let's remember that God cannot lie, and Jesus represented and demonstrated for us God's perfection of truthfulness. Jesus did not sin in what he said. So how do we explain that? As I looked at that passage, now, I don't know Greek. Greek is Greek to me. And so I had to take a look at what some of the other translations said, and I found something rather interesting. You see, when people translate the Bible from the original manuscripts, there are many different manuscripts that are available, and they go by what they feel is the most authentic or trustworthy. And so there, about half of the translations I looked at said, Jesus says, I am not going up to this festival. The other half said, Jesus said, I am not yet going up to the festival. That little word yet makes a big difference, doesn't it? I am not yet going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. We look at the King James, the Holman CSB, actually in the New International Reader's Version, the NLT, they have that little word yet in there, which fits with what Jesus said earlier, my time has not yet arrived, or my time to go to the festival has not yet arrived. So he wasn't telling a lie. There's another thing, and that is purpose. Jesus' brothers suggested a purpose that he should go. Go, show yourself. Demonstrate what you're doing so people will listen. And Jesus says, no, that's not my purpose for going. His purpose did not fall nicely into their way of thinking or their perception of how God's kingdom should come. Jesus' purposes for going to this feast would not be understood by them, so he offered no explanation other than to say he would not go to the feast on their schedule, nor for the purposes they suggested. In fact, I missed one scripture there, Anne. You're probably wondering where that one is going to go in. That was the King James. I was just going to show you the King James. In fact, you can show that, where the Authorized Version says, "Go ye up unto this feast." I go not up yet unto this feast. It's a little awkward English, but that's the Middle English for you. For my time is not yet full come. You see, Jesus' purposes would not be understood, so he didn't offer any explanation. But he was not going to go on their schedule or for the purposes they suggested. Now, Jesus was fully aware of his Father's purposes for him and the timeline for those purposes. In fact, he knew Psalm 138, verse 8. Here's a verse for you. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Are you aware of God's purpose for you in this life? Have you thought much about that? God does have a purpose for each and every one of us, and he will fulfill that purpose. Jesus knew that. He could not avoid carrying out his Father's plan, but neither did he want to. In Jesus, there was an overwhelming desire to do just that, carry out his Father's mission and to do it perfectly. And we could ask ourselves, okay, if we know God's purpose for us, do we have that desire to carry it out perfectly? Does that motivate us? See, Jesus at this time would do nothing to prematurely or provocatively bring on opposition. His arrival at the feast late would allow him to say what needed to be said, what he planned to say, but it would not give his opponents enough time to put their plan into place to take his life. By following his father's schedule, he carried out his father's agenda for this event perfectly. Well, let's look at what happens when he does go, verses 11 through 13. The Jews were looking for him at the festival and saying, "Where is he?" And there was a lot of murmuring about him among the crowds. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people." Still, nobody was talking publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Now, the Jews here refers to the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who considered themselves the worthy ones because they studied the law and did their best to keep it. They were looking for Jesus because in the past, Jesus was a faithful attender of the festivals, as was required by all Jewish men. But they were not looking to hear the truths that he would teach. And sad to say, little did they realize that their self-righteousness actually served as a barrier to receiving and understanding that truth, the truth about who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And we can see the varying opinions in the crowd. Some, influenced by Jesus' miracles, says, "This guy has got to be the real deal." And others, more influenced by the Jewish leaders, say, no, he's deceiving us. Well, look at verses 14 and 15. When the festival was already half over, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Then the Jews were amazed and said, "How is this man so learned, since he hasn't been trained?" Interesting. We are not told the substance of Jesus' teaching at this time. But what impressed the leaders was not the truth that Jesus taught, but the manner in which he spoke. They were more impressed by style than substance. Ouch. Do we ever get caught on that? Yet the style of the person catches our attention, but we don't think discerningly. There's many a false teacher or cult leader that has led people astray that way. Charisma, the ability to speak fluently, will sway people who have not been trained to think discerningly. When you and I hear the news, watch something on TV, are we trained to discern right from wrong, picking out what isn't true or what should be said or what is correct? Can we do that? It behooves us to train ourselves that way. But notice what they did. They also tried to discredit him. "He hasn't received his degree from an accredited institution." Yeah. They had not seen him in any rabbinical schools. Therefore, everything he says should be questioned. Literally, the words are, "He does not know his letters," implying that Jesus was just simply spouting his own opinions. In their way of thinking, there were two possibilities. You're either trained in our school, or you're blabbing your own ideas. They didn't stop to think that there might be a third option, that Jesus received his teaching from God himself. Look at how Jesus responds to that criticism. Verses 16 to 18. Jesus answered them, "My teaching isn't mine, but is from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own. The one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." The teaching isn't mine, it's from the one who sent me. Jesus is essentially saying, you know what? I didn't concoct this. It isn't my imagination. It isn't my idea. I am giving you the I'm only a messenger. Have you stopped to think about that when you share your faith or when you try to share the gospel with someone else? You're only a messenger. It isn't your message, it's God's message. And we need to speak it accurately, in love, fairly, but it's God's message. We're only a messenger. And then he gives his listeners basic principles when it comes to evaluating his teaching. A person who's going to test my teaching, Jesus said, must have the proper disposition or be in a correct frame of mind and heart, and he must aim at a proper ideal or have a proper goal in mind as well. If anyone wants to do his will, God's will, the will of the one who sent me, I like the way the ESV puts this, if anyone's will is to do God's will, or the NIV, if anyone who chooses to do the will of God, and then he says, they will know. They will be able to determine if I'm speaking God's words or if I'm merely spouting my own opinion. Essentially, and this is sobering, if there is no true desire to obey what God says, then true knowledge will not be found. Without genuine desire, there will never be genuine knowledge. You stop and think, well, where does that desire come from? The Bible helps us there too. In fact, if we go to Philippians 2, and you're familiar with Philippians 2, where it talks about Jesus' attitude and of humility, in verse 12, he says, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, so not only in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, give evidence that God is working in you to save you. Give that evidence. Work it out. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. So when you don't have the want to, guess what? God can give you the want to. That's a fair thing to ask. God, right now, I'm not desiring to get into the Bible and study that. You're going to have to change me from the inside out. That's a prayer he loves to answer. God gives us that desire. But then the question comes, does that desire arise before the need is recognized? Think about that for a bit. Do desires in us come up before there is a need? I want to take us back to Jeremiah for this one, Jeremiah 29. Most of us know Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you. Oh, we love that verse because that means God has his eye on us, and he does. And we know you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your... Yeah, he does. But I want you to think about the setting there. Jeremiah wrote this before the children of Israel even were taken into exile. They were still in their own Jerusalem. And Jeremiah says, trouble's coming. Babylonians are coming. They're going to take you off to Babylon. And you're going to be there how long? 70 years. So Jeremiah is writing this, and God is saying through Jeremiah, before they even go, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. You will call me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And then you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. When God, through Jeremiah, is implying, is this. When you recognize that this exile was not punishment but correction, when you genuinely recognize the sin that brought you to this point, when you recognize your inability to rescue yourself, then you will seek me and find me. I love the next verse. We don't have it on screen, but God adds, I will be found by you, and I will restore your fortunes. As the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. The Jewish people needed to learn that correction was God's way of drawing them to himself. But they had to see their need. And when we pray for those who don't yet know Jesus, they have to see their need. You see, the good news is not good if you don't know the bad news. You think about that for a while. So that brings up an interesting question. How do the various elements of the Christian experience relate to each other? How does that happen, that God works in people to draw them to himself? Well, according to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, generally speaking, a knowledge about who Jesus is and what he has said and done and about our sinful state and how Jesus can rescue us from where we are all naturally headed, well, that knowledge must come first. But there's a problem. Simple knowledge does not save anyone. Why? Because simple knowledge does not produce in us a love for Jesus. So we can give people a ton of theology, and they might know it and be able to spout it back. But if they don't have a love for Jesus, they're not going to respond. Now, where does that come from? That love comes when the Holy Spirit applies that knowledge about Christ to our hearts in such a way that we respond to the love of Christ with acts of obedience. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But then we also know that our love for Jesus is not something that you and I can muster up on our own. Paul tells us in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I love that. God's love has been poured into our hearts. In fact, John says the same thing in his first letter, 4:19. We love, why? Because he first loved us. Yeah, God pours his love into us. So that's where the love comes from. So these three, knowledge about Jesus, a love for Jesus, and our obedience to Jesus, they work together in our Christian experience. Knowledge about Jesus, a love for Jesus, and our obedience to Jesus. But you know what? It's not a cause and effect. Start with one and it automatically goes down the road. There seems to be a constant interaction. Knowledge applied by the Holy Spirit stimulates love, which makes obedience joyful. And love inspires obedience, which leads to greater knowledge. So in this passage where Jesus says, if anyone wants to do God's will, if anyone desires to do God's will, Jesus is saying that a desire to do God's will, which comes from a love for God, will lead to knowledge. That love prompts obedience, which ends in knowledge, a knowledge that will accurately determine whether what Jesus is saying truly is God's message or merely his own opinion. Wow, there's one short sentence that I tried to unpack. I hope I haven't confused you too much on that one. But there is one thing that I want us to remember. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, And I love this part, well, that part, and it's also in Romans 8, I believe, but we're not going to go to all of those. But in 1 Corinthians 2:10, look at this. Now God has revealed these things to us by His Spirit, since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And then in verse 12, now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God. Why? So that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. Jesus is laying before his listeners this probing question, and we can apply that to ourselves. Do you really, truly desire to understand and obey God's will? Ask yourself that. In your day-to-day life, is that a strong desire that you want to know God and his will and do it perfectly? Without that desire, you won't get it. And you won't be able to determine the truth of my words, Jesus is saying. And then Jesus lays down the principle of the motive of the speaker as well in verse 18. The one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. If Jesus were to put that into questions, he would put it like this. Would a self-appointed prophet who is speaking his own opinions be doing what I'm doing, constantly seeking the glory of the one who sent me? Wouldn't a self-appointed prophet be advertising his own wisdom and insight and reputation to seek his own glory? I am seeking the glory of the Father, and I want to make sure his message is accurately presented. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus is going to expose still more hypocrisy before this festival is over. He's going to give a challenge and an invitation that strikes right at the heart of what this festival is pointing to, a future for which they were longing, but was more grand than they even imagined. But that's next time. Tune in the first Sunday in September. But I want to ask some questions for us as we close off this morning. Let's consider what Jesus has said and how it applies to our lives. A question, and I mentioned it earlier, do I strongly desire to know and obey the words of Jesus? How strong is that desire in your life and in mine? Is honoring Jesus and doing his work the most important thing in my life? Can I order the priorities in my life so that's number one and everything else fits that purpose? Do I seek to carry out God's purpose for my life with his strength and on his schedule? Those are things we all have to answer every day, every day. But what about our prayer for loved ones who may not yet know Jesus? How do we pray for them? If they need love in their hearts in order to have a desire to obey, where does that all start and how do we pray for them? I'm going to give you seven quick prayers. Now, some of these you may have already been praying for them, and I trust you have, just to refresh our minds and actually to fuel our prayers for our pizza and prayer time afterwards. We can pray that, number one, they will see their need. Unless they see their need, they will have no desire for Jesus. We can pray that their sin will be seen in light of God's holiness. You know, as long as we're comparing ourselves to other people, generally we can find other people that are worse than we are, and we feel pretty good about ourselves. That doesn't help. Because if we compare ourselves to God's perfect holiness, then we realize what a mess we are. And that exposes that need. Sometimes I've prayed, Lord, show that person their sin so that they will see their need. A third thing we can pray is that they will see their inability to rescue themselves. We're a bunch of self-help people. Oh, yeah, let me solve that. I can take care of this. But with this problem of sin, you and I can't take care of that for ourselves. Jesus has to handle that one. Fourthly, we can pray that the things in which they are seeking satisfaction will become totally unsatisfying. Everybody looks for satisfaction in one or another, one thing or another. But if it isn't, if they're not answering their ultimate questions with Jesus, they're not finding total satisfaction. Read a book recently about somebody who had tried umpteen things, followed the world's idea, and she made the comment, everything came up short. The immediate reaction was, okay, but it never fully satisfied. And we can pray that for our loved ones, that where they are seeking satisfaction will be unsatisfying. We can pray that God will give them the gift of repentance. And repentance is a gift. And we can see that if we go through Acts, we can see that. And we can pray that God will pour his love into their hearts. Oh, yes. When God does that, then things start changing. Jesus, at the Festival of Shelters, the people were searching. They came there looking. How many of them saw Jesus as the answer? We're going to look into that next time as well. Let's pray. Father, you put Jesus on a perfect schedule to accomplish the purposes for his life. We realize, too, that we're not here by accident. We are here for your purposes. And Lord, the changes that we have seen in ourselves over the years have not been accidental either. It's your working in us. Oh, help us to cooperate with the work of your Spirit as you seek to transform us and to give us hope. Father, guide our prayers every morning and all day long so that we will line up with your purposes and carry out your function, that we might be accurate and compassionate messengers for you. And then put into our lives those people whom you want to bless through us. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus' example and his clarification. And we pray that as we go into this week, our eyes might be wide open and our hearts open to your work in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.